Jesus, my holy King, hear my worship. Hear my to go.
Good music. I'm ready to preach, but I gotta yield my time. I can have the notes. No, that don't work. I can't hardly preach off my own notes, much less somebody else's notes, and stay on them. It's quite a privilege to. What a beginning for our time with the Lord. The songs there's something about worship. And we learned last week that if you don't worship God, you'll worship something else. Because we as human beings are meant to worship. But we worship the living God. You speak to God and then hear from Him. It's kind of we're worshiping Him. And did you feel Him smile? Did you feel His presence? Did you think of the loving Father that we have? So we're kicking it off right. We don't have as many people as we hope to have, but this is the ones God brought us tonight, and we're gonna. How many do we need? Two or three?
One.
Yeah, but where two or three are gathered in My name, gathered together. In My name, there am I in the midst of them, is what Jesus said. Ken has, he's been here a number of times, so most of you are very familiar with him. It's been so many things, a leadership retreat, or a men's retreat, did a men's retreat, and has shared with us, has shared in Fargo. Yep, thank you. brain isn't working too good tonight. My Vanjie says I'm on a good dose of medicine, so I'm liable to do anything up here. You know, I get a little weird and wild. But anyway, Ken has become such a friend that I just hard to imagine it's just hard to imagine without his friendship, and I just appreciate that. And you know, you just like when we worship God, he speaks back to us, and there's a communion. Well, we can have a communion with each other, can't we? A fellowship that just our spirits identify with each other. And that's the way our whole church should be, is our spirits identify with one another of the things of God that he has done in our lives. And so as Ken comes up here, he's in Minnesota. He's a fisherman and a fisher of men. And I'm not sure which one's winning. I think the fish... Well, we'll let him finish that sentence. But anyhow, Ken, God bless you. Come on up and share with us.
You guys are way back there. Let's fix that. Come on.
I'm known for doing this kind of thing. See where Brad's sitting? That's the back of the church. Come on, we're going to get personal. You guys scoot in so these people can call. Come on. Come on. Brad, you're in the back row today. Come on up. People in the back, and I'll come back there to preach. Hey, you in the red shirt, come on up. We'll get you moved. You don't think I'll come back here and preach? I will. Oh, that's a pressure. Come on, fill this fuse up. Brad, you're not in the back row anymore. Come on up. We got to get this front full. This is all the voice I got tonight. And I want to talk to you right here. So come on up. You guys fill these pews, okay? Don't be bashful. Get this slot tomorrow night. You get to tell people, you should have been here. We've got to send in the front pews. You guys come up and fill the front.
Don't be embarrassed. I think you sat in the front once or twice before. Who's that back row back there? Come on. Here's a front pew up here. Clear empty. We're getting there. Oh. Well, that's better. I'll accept that. All right. Now I can talk to you. There's still some back row hangers. I know that in every church, people get so used to sitting in a pew. I was pastoring a church in Oklahoma, and this lady came in, and this visitor that I had worked on to get to come to church, he didn't know where people sat and who owned the pews. He came in and sat down, and she walked up and said, "Get up, move. You're in my spot." He was so embarrassed. We never got that gentleman back to church. So, you know, you don't own the pew, even if your name's on the deed. Well, we're going to get some personal stuff going tonight. I'm responsible for that song, In the Arms of the Father. People in North Dakota can... Well, that was brand new, wasn't it?
Yeah.
It's a really nice one. By the time we get through this weekend, you'll be humming it when you go to work next week. We're going to sing it every service. But we're going to start tonight, first of all, to tell you why I have no voice. I got sick last Tuesday in Talladega, Alabama, at the Ministerial Council. I had to read a 9-page License Credentials Committee report, and I was worried that I wasn't going to be able to do it, but I made it. And then we had meetings every day from 7 in the morning till 9:30 at night. We had 4 License and Credentials Committee meetings. We had, Steve and I had about 4 resolutions we had to defend. And by the time I left Talladega, I was wiped out. I had 2 days to get well and get here and get 4 days work done in those 2 days. And we're here. And God is good, isn't he? I have a bottle of Robitussin. I have 5 cough drops already unwrapped. I have some water. And if I cough, you'll just have to deal with it. We're going to talk about the Lord tonight, but first I'm going to talk about North Dakota. Each service, we're going to share some facts about North Dakota. Some of it good, some of it interesting. One of the things that I liked when I was looking in one of your newspapers, and on the internet provides a whole lot of information about you good folks. You have the lowest unemployment rate in the United States of America. That's pretty good. 2.7. Here's one. North Dakota produces more honey than any other state. My question on that one is, how do the bees survive the winter? You put them in hot tubs or what? Where do you... Oh, everybody's got an opinion. I still don't know. February 17th, 2007, in North Dakota, 8,962 people simultaneously made snow angels in one place and set the new Guinness World Record. How many of you participated in that? Good, you had something worthwhile to do. Hillsboro, how many of you know where Hillsboro is? Some of you do, huh? Hillsboro is located on the most fertile farmland in the world. Wow. I read a little bit about that. It's quite a little story to it. Who knows where the town of Kenmare? Anybody know where Kenmare is? Are you a goose hunter? Well, you should be. They're known as the goose capital, and they have inhabitants there, 400,000 geese. It's also known as the messiest town in North Dakota. Here's one more for you tonight. We'll do this tomorrow night and Sabbath morning. I'm saving the goodies. North Dakota has the largest Holstein cow in the world. How many of you have seen it? Oh. Is that on your ranch? No? The largest Holstein cow in the world. It stands 38 feet high, 50 feet long, and weighs 12,000 pounds. I only have one comment. I want to see the bull. Wow. We'll talk about your buffalo later. We are going to sing that little song, In the Arms of My Father. We'll sing it enough that I want you to go around humming it for a long time. And when you do, I want you to remember some of the principles we talked about in this 2014 Harvest of Thanks. We're also going to share a foundational text from Jeremiah 29, verse 11 through 14. I want you to mark it really well in your Bible, so that you, if you're not already aware of it, you will never forget it the rest of your life. Mark it well enough so that you can turn and read it often. Here it is. We will read this text and sing that little chorus at the start of all three messages. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you. For three messages at this Harvest of Thanks, I'm going to be sharing some stories, real life items, scripture, personal experiences, names of people, things they have faced, and much more. The first flyer that I got from Steve had a picture of a man catching a big fish in the middle of the flyer for Harvest of Thanks. And Steve said, and he wrote, Ken Lawson is going to be our speaker. He's supposed to deliver a couple of sermons, but I fear all we are going to get is fish stories. And he said, if you don't like this flyer, you might want to change it. And so we collaborated, and we did, and I think I have a copy of that with me, but I will not give it up. It's ammunition for later for my friend Steve. What we're going to do in telling stories and situations, we're going to relate some specific points to you that are going to get very personal. And I really like to be close when we're talking about things like we're going to share tonight. Tonight is more scripture than stories, but some stories. What I want all of us, children and adults, young adults, youth, kind of cut through our masking of ourselves like we're good at, all the cover we've fashioned for ourselves to live under, kind of an umbrella of protection about who we are, and allow these messages to go right through our hearts. So here's how we're going to make this personal. This statement, "This is about God and me," is supposed to appear there. It's not there? Okay. All right. Repeat after me. This is about God and me. Say it with me. This is about God and me. Say it again. This is about God and me. Remember the title for all three messages? In the Arms of the Father, part 1, 2, and 3. These messages are about God and me. I want to talk to you about anesthesia. Why would I do that? Steve's about to find out. Anesthesia doesn't work well on me. The first time that I had anesthesia, am I saying that right? Anesthesia. I crashed. And they had to kind of stop the procedures and bring me back. And that same doctor out in Oregon finally found a brand of anesthesia that worked well on me. So I came to the Twin Cities and was to have a procedure, shoulder surgery, and I told them, anesthesia doesn't work well on me. And they said, oh, yes, it will. No problem. We will take good care of you. During the surgery, I thrashed the surgeon, the room where they were doing the surgery, ripped all the tubes out of myself, was bleeding all over everybody. I didn't know it. They told me about it later. They brought in 6 big men who held me down while they finished the surgery. I was so messed up. By the time they were through, they put me in a recovery room. I did some messing up in that room, too. The first thing I do remember was screaming, "Get my wife in here right now." And within about 5 seconds, they had her in the room. They had to keep me overnight because anesthesia just doesn't work well on me. They can put me to sleep, but apparently I'm aware of something. And I get rather rambunctious. Imagine surgery before anesthesia. I want you guys to think, how many of you have had anesthesia to have a procedure? Okay, we're pretty much a majority here. So you understand that. Imagine saws cutting bone, every slice and turn of the knife, and there is unimaginable pain, and they're doing nothing to lessen the pain. There was a doctor in Scotland, his name was James Simpson, and he dreamed of finding a way to put patients to sleep. And he experimented right and left. He tried to find a way. And he got doctors to experiment, and they would get in a room and they would try stuff and it wouldn't work, or they would just get silly, and it wouldn't put him to sleep. And then one day, a gentleman in Scotland gave him some chloroform crystals. And they cooked up a little fire, and they put some of that in there, and there's a room full of doctors fell right out of their chairs. They discovered anesthesia. Well, when anesthesia was discovered, Christians all over and the churches rose up in disgust and preached sermons against anesthesia. Here's what they preached. Pain is a God-ordained part of life. It will not be relieved ever until in God's kingdom. Doesn't that sound typical? Something new, and the churches are in the pulpit. Got to stop this anesthesia. We've got to stop this pain killing so people can scream while they're getting their knee replaced or whatever procedure. So Dr. Simpson went to the scriptures to see what he could find. This is what he found early in the scriptures. It's in the text where God made Adam a suitable companion, a wife, Genesis 2:21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with the flesh. Dr. Simpson wrote a stunning paper based on this text, and all the critics were silenced, and all the churches got on board. Yay, anesthesia! He concluded his paper by saying this: we may rest fully assured that whatever is true on point of fact, or humane and merciful in point of practice, will find no condemnation in the Word of God. I want you to picture Adam, the first human being. God is holding Adam in his arms. Now, this is my picture of it. He's holding Adam in his arms. He causes Adam to go into a deep sleep, and he takes out a rib, and he closes that up. And he makes something special for Adam. I'll mention that at the end of the sermon. God caused the man he loved to go into a deep sleep to relieve him of any suffering and pain and give him one of the greatest gifts he has ever given man, one of them. Now I want to do a review for you to set the table for The Arms of the Father, Part 1. When things seem to go badly in someone's life, that may be the very time when you are held in the arms of God the most. Now, I got to repeat that. When bad things are happening in your life, that may be when you're in the arms of the Father and His protection and His love the very most. Does it seem like that to you when the things are going badly? Sometimes it doesn't seem like that. God, where are you? I'm in all this pain. I'm in all this terrible things are happening. And my tears, can you see my tears? Can you hear my crying out to you? That's when He's there. I believe it. That's when He's there. When Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, do you think they were in the arms of the Father? When the people at the Tower of Babel built their great skyscraper and He confused their languages, Do you think they were in the arms of the Father? When Noah and eight humans were on a boat in a storm, the earth was covered with water, and they're maintaining the world's largest wildlife zoo ever. Do you think they were in the arms of the Father? That was pretty easy to say yes to, isn't it? When Elijah, in fear, ran for his life and was in a cave hiding, and a storm passed by, and a fire passed by, and a wind passed by, and then there was a still small voice. Do you think Elijah was in the arms of the Father when he was in fear of his life? When Jonah was in the belly of the whale, the great fish that God prepared, and Jonah prayed and was burped up on dry land, a beach somewhere, do you think Jonah during that time was in the arms of the Father when he was in the belly of that fish? When Jeremiah was tossed into a pit and was in mud up to his armpits, do you think the prophet Jeremiah was still in the arms of the Father when he was in that muddy pit? When Samson prayed to God and pulled down the Philistine headquarters on top of more Philistines than he had ever killed in his life, do you think Samson was in the arms of the Father? I think I can answer that, because some of you are going, his name is listed in Hebrews 11. He was there in the arms of the Father. Daniel, a man of prayer in the lion's den. Of course we would agree on that one. He was in the arms of the Father. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, after 7 years of discipline, when his wits came back and he praised God and decreed everybody to worship Jehovah, do you think Nebuchadnezzar became a man who understood what it was to be in the arms of the Father? When the Old Testament prophets, hundreds of them, were killed, even in their death, do you think they were in the arms of the Father? That's just a quick little Old Testament survey of some of my favorite stories. Now we come to my favorite Old Testament story. I'm going to tell it to you rather completely, and I want to reveal to you a progression in several phases to show you how God works when He has a plan for you, a plan not to cause you harm, but to prosper you. He has a plan for your future. I want you to see that tonight in Arms of the Father, sermon number one. This is the story of Joseph. Joseph was a favorite son of Jacob. Jacob pretty much kept him at home, gave him a beautiful multicolored coat. Jacob, I believe, also taught Joseph a lot about God's love and omnipotence. So we'll begin in phase one. At age 17, Joseph had a couple of dreams. They are critical to our story, so I'm going to read to you from Genesis 37, beginning with verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He had earlier given an unkind report to the father about some of their behavior. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. You might think Joseph would have learned. And then it says he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. This time the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Joseph's brothers became brutal bullies to him. There was a lot of tension around their home. And so in our phase one, Jacob sent Joseph to check on the brothers. They saw him coming and hatched a plot to kill him. Instead, they threw him in a pit, ripped off his colorful robe. In that pit, he begged for his life. They would not listen. They gave him no water. Along came a caravan of Ishmaelites on their way to Egypt, and they sold him. And Joseph was on his way to Egypt. And the brothers went home and deceived Jacob, showing what they had hatched as proof that Joseph was dead. So Joseph, the favored son, dreamer of dreams, ended up in Egypt as a slave. Jacob believed their lie and could not be comforted, the scripture says. So we'll go to phase two. Joseph was purchased by Potiphar. He became a house slave. Joseph is described as Brad Pitt. Joseph is described as buff. So I see a lot of you ladies smiling. You know the definition of buff. The men were just sitting there going, huh? He was buff. I mean, he had been working out. Probably without a shirt on all the way down to his tanned, handsome, buff, good looking. And Potiphar's wife noticed. Joseph was in charge by this time of all of Potiphar's house and business. Potiphar became rich with Joseph's guidance. He was trusted. He had a very comfortable life as a slave in Egypt. However, every day after day after day, Potiphar's wife begged, come lie with me, you buff guy. Come lie with me. And Joseph kept saying no. And she persisted and flirted and begged and enticed. One day she just grabbed him and he slipped out of his coat and ran. She's holding the evidence. She lied. Joseph went to jail. Phase three. In jail, the warden noticed the behavior of this handsome, wise young man. And soon Joseph was actually in charge of the prison. Everyone answered to him in that prison. The warden was just relaxing. Joseph's doing most of his work. Meanwhile, Pharaoh sends his cupbearer and baker to the prison because they displeased him. They were assigned to Joseph's care. They each dreamed a dream. Joseph interpreted the dreams and told him exactly what was going to happen. The cupbearer would be restored. The baker would be executed. It happened. Joseph told the cupbearer, remember me. The cupbearer forgot all about Joseph. Phase four. Pharaoh dreamed, and his dreams deeply disturbed him. No one could help. Finally, the cupbearer, oh, I remember this guy in prison who could interpret dreams. In a few minutes, Joseph is in the presence of Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, I hear you can interpret dreams. And Joseph said, I cannot interpret dreams, but God can. Not only told Pharaoh what his dream was, but what the dream meant. Now, if someone can tell you what you dreamed last night and what it meant, that would get your attention, do you think? It would me. because most of mine are pizza-induced, and there's not much to remember about anything I dream. Joseph told Pharaoh there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of utter famine in Egypt. And Joseph said, Pharaoh, you should put a wise man in charge to store grain for 7 years during the years of plenty. And then there would always be plenty of food in the 7 years of famine. Pharaoh said, who? Where is such a... Joseph, you're the man. Joseph became second in command in Egypt. Pharaoh said, you are in command. Everybody will answer to you except me. Joseph became the first vice president with a real job. We could use some of that, don't you think? Vote. Pharaoh gave Joseph his signet ring, his robes, a gold chain, a chariot, and a new name. How many of you can tell me Joseph's new Egyptian name? Anybody? Zaphath-Paaneah. Okay, he also gave him a beautiful wife. Joseph is now 30 years old, and Joseph is the ruler of Egypt. Are you getting the flavor from Jeremiah's text? I know the plans I have for you, and our theme, in the arms of the Father. Let's keep going. Phase 5. A little footnote. Meanwhile, up in Canaan, Joseph's brothers are misbehaving badly. During the 7 years of plenty, Joseph stored up huge, massive food supplies in the land of Egypt. It was quite a process. They built huge warehouses and stored up grains and food supplies. And then the 7 years of famine came. And there was no food to be had anywhere in the world that they knew. And people begin to come from all over Egypt and surrounding countries, and they bought food from Joseph. He owned everything by this time and was about to own all the rest that he didn't already own. He had all the money, all the farm animals, and all the land, and Pharaoh was rich. Phase 6. There came a day, 2 years into the famine, when the line of people lined up to buy food, Joseph spotted some familiar faces. His brothers. At least 10 of them. Joseph recognized them. They didn't have a clue who they were standing in front of. And the brothers came up to Joseph and they bowed down in front of him with their faces to the ground. And then began a battle of intrigue. Just an amazing battle of intrigue. Joseph spoke harshly to them and accused them of being spies. They told him their life story, but he tossed them in jail for 3 days and then brought them in, set up even more intrigue. And they talked right in front of him. I want you to listen to what they said. They're feeling guilt from 13, 14, 15 plus years before. From Genesis 42, beginning with verse 21, they said to one another, excuse me, they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded for us for his life, and we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben replied, Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? Now we must give an accounting for his blood. They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave them plenty, put their money sacks in their bags of grain, and they went home. And the brothers got thoroughly confused by all of this. Through more intrigue, they came back. This time he had told them, "You do not come before my face again unless you bring your younger brother Benjamin that you told me you have." So they came back after they begged their dad. They brought Benjamin, the youngest brother. They brought gifts. They came to Egypt. And when Joseph saw Benjamin, he issued the brothers an invitation for dinner. The dinner scene is worth reading from Genesis 43, beginning with verse 24. The steward took the men into Joseph's house. We're in chapter 43 of Genesis, verse 24. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon, because they had heard they were to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and he said, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well," and they bowed low to pay him honor. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and he wept there. After he'd washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest. They looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. There is even more intrigue, more super interesting reading. There is the story of the silver cup in Benjamin's bag of grain. They come in and throw themselves in fear on the ground before Joseph and beg for their lives. And there is more intrigue. Oh, they told their story well. And they pleaded for their lives. They pleaded for Benjamin's life. Stealing a silver cup was execution. They pleaded and they pleaded. And now the story turns really good. Wonderful, in fact, starting with the first verse of Genesis 45. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" His brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I'm Joseph. I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." And now don't be so distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you and your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, all you have. I will provide for you here because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. So you can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt, about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. I love this picture. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. That's where I will stop the story for now. But we have to back up and review this just a little bit. I don't want us to miss the reason tonight for the story of Joseph. God had Jacob in his arms from Jacob's birth. God had all 12 of the sons of Jacob in his arms because he had a plan. God had Joseph in his arms when Joseph dreamed and told his brothers about the dreams. He had Joseph in his arm when he was in agony down in that pit crying for his life. Joseph didn't understand when he was down in that pit. He didn't understand till later. But God had his arms around Joseph when he was thrown down there in that pit. He had Joseph in his arms during his terror on his way to Egypt, all tied up to be sold as a slave. God had Joseph in his arms when Potiphar was the one who purchased him. God had Joseph in his arms when he refused to lie with Potiphar's wife. God had Joseph in his arms in jail and positioned Joseph carefully. It was God who made Joseph in charge of the cupbearer and the baker. God arranged that. When Pharaoh dreamed his dreams, God had Joseph prepared to go to work. God had Joseph in his arms when Pharaoh made the choice to put him in charge of Egypt. God had Joseph in his arms and directed Joseph's work in Egypt. God gave Joseph the courage to confront his brothers and guided every idea of intrigue that you read about in this story. I used to think, Joseph, how could you do that? And I thought, wait, this story isn't about Joseph. This story is about God and Joseph and God's plan that he was working. God gave Joseph mercy, compassion, and grace, and he really appears for me in Joseph's tears and when he kissed his brothers and forgave them. God brought Joseph to Egypt to save the 12 tribes of Israel and send them out of Egypt later, 400 plus years, numerous and rich, to inherit the promised land. I want to read our foundation text again. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you. So we're going to leave the story of Joseph now, and we're going to start wrapping this up. I'm stopping short of saying a conclusion. We must talk about our story. Here are five words that I want to say to you. Do not forget your destiny. How many of you believe you have a destiny? You kind of looked back blankly at me. So we'll take a vote. How many of you believe you have a destiny with God? Some of you aren't sure. I guarantee you, you do. Do not forget your destiny. If we were sitting over a cup of coffee and had the rest of this conversation, I would want you to look me right in the eye and I would say to you, are you aware that you are God's child? Makes all the difference in the world. If you don't know if you are God's child, well, I'm not going to say what I was going to say, but I feel pain for you. Not that I need anesthesia, but I feel pain for you. It's our destiny to be a child of God. Not just any God, the God. That's our destiny. How many times, those of you who are parents, have had children, did you hold your children in your arms? Could you count it? There's probably a number if you had kept track. It's kind of like when we're out fishing. Here goes a fishing story, sorry. This summer we've caught 2,758 fish. And we know that we're within a margin of at least an error of maybe one, because my wife sits there with a clicker. And at the end of the day, my grandsons and I write it on a calendar. And if we think Sandra hasn't clicked, we wake her up and make sure she did. So there is a number of how many times that you held your children in your arms. You don't know that number, but I would guess it would be huge. When they were hurting, did you hold them in your arms? When they were laughing and jumped into your arms, did you hug them and dance a little jig of joy with them? Constantly. It's what parents do. It's what fathers do. It's what mothers do. Because we are a child, they are a child of ours. We can hardly leave our arms from being around them. And when they are hurting, we are right there. That's when we're there the most. What kind of a parent would say, oh, go out behind a tree somewhere and suck it up. I'm raising you to be tough. No, we don't. When a child's tears and needs a Band-Aid, you don't do that. That's not parental love. You might do that. But in this day and time, you might find yourself not playing on the Minnesota Vikings anymore. Twin Cities, we're in a little pain over that. You are God's child. How many times has God held you in his arms and you might not even have been aware of it? His love surrounded you. You were in the arms of the Father. Never forget your destiny. You are God's child. I want you to know some facts about you and God. God saw you This is, I could give a theological study here with scripture to back this up. God saw you, and he picked you, and he chose you to be your child. Does that have value to you? That almighty, awesome, incredible, wonderful, heavenly creator, Father, picked me? Wow! I am his child. You're God's choice. John 15:16 says, you did not choose me. I chose you. You're God's choice. First choice in a big crowd to be his child. You know what? When you're God's child, some of you might call on me to defend this. I'm willing. You're his child for eternity. There's only one or two dumb choices you could make to ever change that. You're his child for eternity. You're always in his arms. You're always in his arms. There were times when Joseph felt like his life was ending. He was just being whipped by the enemy and about to be destroyed. All the time. Every time. In every circumstance of Joseph's life, Joseph was in God's arms because it was God's plan for Joseph's destiny. It's the same with you. Exactly the same with you. Just a different story at a different time. Same God, same arms, same love, same plan. You are God's child too. C.S. Lewis wrote, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. But he shouts to us in our pain. What would God shout to you and I in our pain? He would shout, come into my arms, my child. I will never leave you. Now, this is my picture of Adam. And this is our conclusion. Adam is under God's anesthesia, takes out a rib, he makes something, comes over, patches Adam up, and he wakes Adam up. He says, Adam, look what I have made for you. I got one of those. God gave her to me. I want to tell you something. Looking back on my life in 45 years, 48 years now of ministry, without her, whom God gave to me, because he not only called me, he called her to walk alongside me, I could not have made it. All the while I walked beside my wife, I was in the arms of the Father, because he has a plan. And he has a destiny for his children. There are so many ways that you and I will find ourselves in the arms of the Father. And we're going to learn that at this Harvest of Thanks. And we're going to learn it real deeply and real personally by, let's say, 12 noon on Sabbath morning. God bless you.